It can scarcely be believed that our government is so vile and so rotten that upon the 21st of February this year, it announced that the Act of Civil Partnership would come into force on the 5th of December. That's tomorrow. You might ask tonight, what does this civil partnership mean? The Act creates, and I quote, a new legal relationship of civil partnership which two people of the same sex can form by signing a registration document. It also provides same-sex couples who form a civil partnership with parity of treatment in a wide range of legal matters with those opposite-sex couples who enter into a civil marriage. Their so-called rights go much further than that, one of which is to the right to adopt children and to bring them up in such an environment. The government's objective is, and I quote again, is to increase the number of vulnerable children who have the opportunity through adoption to grow up as part of a loving, stable and permanent family, end of quote. And these same-sex couples will be considered to be such a family, and they will be able to apply to adopt a child jointly. Other such provisions in the Act include a duty to provide reasonable maintenance for your civil partner and any children of the family. Civil partners to be assessed in the same way as spouses for child support. Equitable treatment for the purpose of life assurance, employment and pension benefits. Access to fatal accidents compensations, as also protection from domestic violence and recognition for immigration and nationality purposes. Those things are all included in this Act. This is something which has been foisted upon our country, and we can view it only with horror and with dismay. To coin a phrase, I'm sure that this Act makes every Bible-believing Christian sick to the stomach. This, along with many other laws that are coming out, are that which we cannot be silent upon. Yes, there has been a fudging of these issues in many churches, and views which are weak, and stances being held, to say the least, which are very weak and poor, especially when it comes to Solomite bishops within the Episcopalian communion. They have fudged the issue. There has been a departure from the Word of God so as to keep themselves together. Let's not be deceived or disillusioned that this new legislation granting sodomites almost identical rights as married couples is sodomite marriages in all but name. And men and women, that begs us to look at this issue in the light of the Scriptures and to emphasize the Word of God as the final word of authority on the matter. Let me bring your attention firstly to the sanctity of marriage. When we speak of marriage, it's important to note that we define it not by a government, not by a council or group of men of what they may think marriage is, but we define marriage by what God's Word tells us. For remember that marriage is something that has been ordained of God. When we go back, and I take you back into the Garden of Eden in the words of Genesis chapter 2, it was then, after the Lord God had created Adam out of the dust of the ground, that the Lord God came to Adam in chapter 2 verse 18, and he said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate for him." And there was need of one who should be a help to him, one who would support him, one who would succor him. God ordained the very act of marriage. But while Adam was given control and charge over all the animals, and while Adam was to give the animals their given names, yet still there was no suitable help for him. The Lord God, who brought marriage into existence, did not bring unto Adam an animal to be his partner, but neither did he bring another of the same sex to be his partner. For understand that just as God was to ordain marriage, so it was God who ordered and arranged what marriage is and should be. And so we read that God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. You have the first anesthetic in the Bible, if you like. And God was to take the rib out of Adam, and from that he created Eve. Let me read the exact words to you as you follow them. In Genesis 2 verse 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She was taken out of man so that she would be called woman. And it was a woman that God was to bring unto Adam. And he was to bring a woman unto Adam to be his helpmate. It was this woman who was called Eve. And what you have in the ensuing verse of verse 24 is essentially the bond of marriage and the union of marriage being formed. And what you have there is marriage, what it is defined by God and what marriage is in God's sight. For I read in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There's the leaving of the father and the mother. There's the cleaving unto one of the opposite sex. And that cleaving, the word cleaving there, which is spoken of in this verse, is the thought of being stuck together, of being glued together. There's a joining together of two into one in the sight of God. That's marriage. That's how God defines it. That's how God ordained it and ordered it and arranged it. That is the arrangement that God has decreed from the beginning of time. Our first parents were one male and one female. One man and one woman dwelling together, and they were to do so as long as God gave them life. Before we leave that passage, we can see from these words, and also from the words in Genesis 1, what the purpose of God was in creating the first man and the first woman. If you look over at chapter 1 and the words are verse 27, 28. "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him." Look at it. "Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man has been given control over the animals, over all things before him. But you'll notice that God said to them, "Go forth, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." The two became one flesh for the purpose of procreation of children. And in this promiscuous age in which we live in, men and women, it's good for us to remind ourselves that God's purpose is that children be born within the confines of marriage alone. The two become one flesh. When that happens, in the sight of God, marriage has taken place. God brought the woman unto Adam. You fellas that haven't got a woman yet, you sit tight and God will bring the woman to you. We'll be running the country. God brings the woman to the man. And he did so that they would be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The procreation of children. And that leads me on indeed to say that marriage is that which knows the blessings of God. The psalmist could say in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked this scene of time at the commencement of his public ministry, he was to grace a marriage feast with his presence. And it was at that marriage which was to know much blessing from the Lord. It was there that he was to perform his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, of turning the water into wine. The presence of the Lord was at that wedding. It was the Savior who was to uphold the sanctity of marriage, not only by his presence, but also by the very fact of what he said. One day he was questioned by a Pharisee about the lawfulness or otherwise of divorce. Now, I want you to understand that it wasn't that this Pharisee particularly wanted to know the answer, but it was a question in order to tempt the Lord. He sought to catch the Lord in contradicting the Scriptures of Moses to that of his time. Yet I want you to consider the answer that the Savior was to give to this Pharisee who was trying to tempt him. In Mark chapter 10, you have it. And if you turn to it in verse 2, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?'" Tempting him. Don't miss that. They asked a question just to tempt him. But look at the answer that is given in verse 6. Verse 5, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" And that is part of the answer that the Savior gave to the Pharisees that day. And in those words you'll see that the Savior not only endorsed marriage, not only did he define marriage as God, but he was to do so in the most clear terms. Verse 6, it says, "For God made them male and female." But he also was to emphasize its importance and the need for that union and marriage to be guarded lest anyone or anything else should come in between a man and his wife. That sadly is what is happening so many times today, where there is a third party getting in between the union of a marriage between a man and a wife. And the Lord said in verse 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You have no business to prize apart that which is meant to be glued together and stuck together. And men and women who are married, we have got to guard our marriages against that. And if we needed other proof as to how important marriage is between a man and a woman in God's sight, I want you to consider also that it was in this very same analogy that the Scriptures often speak of Christ and His church. In Ephesians chapter 5, where good advice is given both to the wife and to the husband and to the children and to servants, if you can go on further into chapter 6, you'll find in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ is spoken there of loving His church and giving Himself for it. Such was the love for His church that the Savior went to Calvary's cross one day. And there He was to lay down His life for His people who are His church. The church is not the bricks and the mortar. The church of Christ is the people of God. Those who are saved and washed in His precious blood. And that is only because Christ one day went to Calvary to bear away our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might be redeemed by His precious blood, that we might be saved. And even in that sense, the Lord is spoken of in the context of the church being His bride. If you come into the book of the Revelation and into heaven, where you get a glimpse of the glory, there is spoken there the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want to take you to Revelation 19, and again the language is so clear as to the defining of marriage. Revelation 19, in the words of verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." You see the distinction. There's the man and there's the woman. There's Christ in the analogy, and there is the church, His bride, and she hath made herself ready. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Let me ask you, dear soul, tonight, are you assured that you will be there one day? For just as there is a seeking to confuse marriage today, so there is also a seeking by the devil to confuse the gospel. and to confuse and to deceive men and women as to how they will be ever in God's heaven. There's the deception that is abroad. If you are to be saved, if you are to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb one day, then you must come by God's ordained and God's appointed means, and that is through the person and the work of His blessed Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be known of the Lord in heaven, then you first must know Him personally down here on this earth. You must first personally have that personal experience of the new birth and God's salvation. Let me ask you tonight, are you born again? Can you look back to a time in your life when Christ met with you? And by His Spirit you were turned by His grace to behold Christ and to accept Him as your own and personal Savior. And you were born again of God's Spirit. You were gloriously converted and saved. Only those who are saved will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there? We've looked at the sanctity of marriage. Let me show you secondly here, sodomite practice and partnership. Now let me say, when we speak of this, we are not speaking of something that's new in this world over the last number of years. The preacher got it right when he said in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9, "And there is no new thing under the sun." Sodomy is mentioned in the Scriptures. For when Adam took of that forbidden fruit, when Adam disobeyed God, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men. And it's not long before we come across sodomy in the Bible. And what we must say with regard to this is that it is a sinful abomination in God's sight. I have no desire to go beyond what the Scriptures speak about with regard to this practice. I will let the Scriptures do the talking in that regard. For I'm very conscious that we are dealing with an iniquitous subject tonight. And we've got to be wise, and we've got to be careful to gird up the loins of our minds. And so, I'm not going to put descriptive words of its practice upon you tonight. I'm going to let the Scriptures do the talking. For example, I turn you to Leviticus chapter 18. And there we cannot ignore what God says upon the matter. You'll find when you get to that passage of Leviticus 18 that it is a chapter which is given over to unlawful marriages. And so we are in good territory here as with regard to our subject tonight. But please note the opening words before I take you further. This is not just some notion of Moses. These are not just some words of some other man. This is what God spake unto Moses to deliver unto the nation of the children of Israel. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children. I am the Lord your God." Here's God's message. Here's God's message through His servant Moses to the people and the nation of Israel. They were not to be given to the practices of the heathen. They were not to be given to the practices of those in the country of the land of Egypt. They were not to be doing after the practices of the Canaanites in the land of Canaan to which they were going. How do you know? Look at the words of verse 3. It says, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do? And after the doings of the land of Canaan whither I bring you, shall ye not do? Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." There was to be separation from the practices of the heathen, whether it was in the land of Egypt or whether it was the heathen nations in the land of Canaan. This was God's message to the children. So obviously what is spoken of in this chapter we can imply were those things which were done amongst the heathen in those countries, in those lands. That offers now the question, what were those things? Well, I'll direct you for the attention of our subject tonight to the words of verse 22. where God through Moses to the nation of Israel was to say, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." It is abomination. Verse 24. "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations..." There's the third time we've read abomination in the course of just four verses. "For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled." These sins were committed in these lands, and those lands were defiled, and those lands were been judged by God because of that sin. And the sense of that word abomination is that this was a disgusting thing. Not only that which you read in verse 22, but throughout the course of the chapter. Something which was abhorred by God. You cannot have any stronger term against this practice. The governments may bow under pressure by the lobby groups who call it an alternative lifestyle, but you know what God calls it? He calls it an abomination. Abomination. And if that wasn't enough, you have the well-known passage, of course, with regard to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities which were known for this sinful practice and this abomination. I draw to your attention the soul of righteous Lot. As we read of him in 2 Peter chapter 2, there may be times if you hadn't got the New Testament, you'd have felt that Lot wasn't a saved person. But the words of 2 Peter 2 remind us that here was a righteous soul. Here was a child of God. He was in the wrong place. Wasn't in God's will. But Lot's righteous soul was vexed every day with their sin. 2 Peter 2 verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." The judgment of God came upon such cities that tonight they are nowhere to be found on the face of this earth. The wrath and the fire of God and His judgment was to fall upon them. Their condemnation, as that verse reminds us, is an example to all of what God will do to ungodliness. Let me ask us tonight, is our souls vexed with the unlawful deeds of sodomy to this day? God was to wipe out those cities. Is His anger any less toward this sin tonight? I tell you in the authority of God's word, it is not. For God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Jehovah knows no change. He is still against sin, and He is against this abomination just as much as He was in Lot's day. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. But not only is this sin an abomination, but it is an attack upon the family unit. There is an eroding away of the family unit from among many quarters today in our society. I've already stated the promiscuous age in which we live in. That's destroying family units. To the rate of divorces that are found throughout our lands, that's destroying the family unit. And also now, by the introduction of civil partnerships of sodomites and the such like, to having the same rights as married couples, of God's word defines marriage. God's word defines the marriage, not the government. And I tell you, men and women, we are already seeing the fruits of such a breakdown in the family unit and the work of God. For there are some of our churches who struggle to have men for the position of eldership, because they're either divorced, or else the married women are finding God's house increasingly has a one-parent family without the husband. Instead of the strengthening of the family unit, there instead is a weakening of it, and there's a promoting of this perverse sin by those in the very highest of places. This bill is a sinful abomination in the sight of God. This act is an attack upon the family unit. And what this also hurls in is the abandonment of the Scriptures of truth. Sodomy perverts God's intended function and purpose for men and women. This is evident from the verses that we read tonight from Romans chapter 1. The subject at hand in these verses is the content of verse 18, for the word. The apostle is speaking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And that's the subject, if you like, and all that flows from it in the following course of verses directly concerns that subject in verse 18. The apostle is dealing with God's wrath against all ungodliness. And where the root cause of sodomy and its practice begins with, and indeed any sin for that matter, is a departure from God's word, and it's a departure from the authority of the Scriptures. Look at the words of verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Do you see from those verses how God sees them? And bear in mind, we're now in the New Testament. You see, there are men who are ignorant of the Scriptures, and they would try and tell us that sodomy is only found away back in the Old Testament. That's something that you're speaking away back in the book of Genesis or Exodus or some of that nature. No, we're in Romans now. We're in the New Testament Scriptures, and it's recorded here. Verse 26 is how God sees them. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. That is a true description of those who practice this sin. And the sense of the word vile there is that they are dishonorable, they are shameful, they are disgraceful. God has given them up to those sort of affections. That's a far cry of how they are presented in the soap operas today and in the films of Hollywood and in the documentaries. They are paraded as loving to one another and they're great caring people and all the rest of it. God says they're vile. He's given them up to vile affections. God states they are without natural affection. Verse 31. And men and women, that's what we are to expect in the last days. For if you keep your finger in Romans chapter 1 and you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the word that Paul was to give to Timothy, he said this, know also verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. You see that word perilous? It means exceedingly fierce. That's the sort of day is going to be in the last days before the Lord comes back. Exceedingly fierce days. Days for verse 2 where men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, look at it. In Romans chapter 1, what do we see? God has given them up to vile affections. Verse 31, they are without natural affection. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, without natural affection. That's the sort of, that's going to be abounding in the last days. Those without natural affection. Instead, they will have the dishonorable, the shameful, the disgraceful affections. Are we not in those days? And some of you tonight are sitting in this gospel meeting and you're not ready for the Lord's return. You're still unsaved. You're still without Christ. And we're clearly in those last days. Maybe the last of the last of them. It's time that you sought the Lord. Let me pass on from that to finally show you the scriptural response to this. For the born again, Bible believing Christian, what ought our response be to all of this? We can be like the proverbial ostrich that sticks his head in the sand and pretends that it's not happening. But then there is the evidence all around us of the upsurge of sodomy in a very few number of days in this land. You will hear it as I will hear it unless there's a great turnabout. You will hear it being reported of these civil partnerships having taken place. There are two already have been organised, one for the maiden city in Londonderry and another for the city of Belfast within coming days. Our response, therefore, ought to be firstly of calling it for what it is. Sin. I make no apology for calling sin for exactly what it is. And mind you, some people, even in the Free Presbyterian Church, don't like that. But we've got to call sin for what it is. You see, there's a tendency today to dress up sin. To clothe it out in nice words and nice terminology. And so what you have today instead of sodomy been used is the word gay. Gay is an old word. It means cheerful. It means merry. It means happy. But you've only got to look at the sodomites when things are not going their way and they're anything but happy. They're a ravenous crowd. The apostasy has helped and the term's been fudged. And the lines of demarcation being unclear, there has been the uncertain sound from the trumpet for all too long. And because of that, people can nearly without realizing it, start to call sin by these same flowery terms and by that which is politically correct in this day. But men and women, if we believe the Bible to be our final rule of faith and practice and our sole rule of authority, and we do, then let's call sin for what it is. And if God calls it sodomy, then that's what we should call it. Expose it for what it is. Our response, moreover, should be to call upon the mercy of God. Our land has been marred and defiled by many a sin tonight. Not least that of sodomy. We are deserving of the judgment and the wrath of a holy and a justifiably angry God. We read of it in Leviticus chapter 18, how the lands were defiled and marred because of this. How they were driven out because of that. Their cup of iniquity was full. And if God should not be merciful to us, then that is exactly what we're going to witness more of in the days that lie ahead. This land is ripe for judgment. But thank God where sin abounds, God's grace doth much more abound. And we need to call upon the Lord for mercy and for God to favor these nations again. And our response has to be to sound out the need for and to call for repentance on the part of sinners. There is no salvation without repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the sin of sodomy is vile and it's heinous, yet the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to cleanse from all sin. His blood is powerful enough to cleanse the vilest offender. And the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. Isn't it a good job that God's salvation is not found in a church or a man? It's all of God. It's all of God's grace. And the Apostle Paul knew such grace in people to whom he wrote to in the church of Corinth. For I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the words of verse 9, he says to them, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." You can't get to God. You can't get to heaven, soul, with your sin. Your sin has to be dealt with. Your sin has to be repented of. And Paul knew of those who were caught up in such sins. But you see, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And that takes in, when he said, "And such were some of you," that takes in the word effeminate. For the word effeminate there, it was those who submitted themselves to such sinful practices that we've been looking at tonight. And Paul says, such were some of you. But you're washed. He says, you're justified. God has justified you by faith in Christ. He says, you're sanctified. God had done that work of grace. You see, God's salvation was even able to reach such. You might tonight not practice such sin, but dear friend, without Christ, you're a sinner, nevertheless, who needs to experience the same cleansing power of the Savior's blood. Or if you don't, you too will go to a Christless hell. And there to pay the punishment for your sin for all eternity. You mightn't practice sodomy tonight, but if you're not saved, yes, you're still a sinner who needs to be saved. You need the precious blood of Christ to be applied savingly to your soul. And I therefore, in closing, I call upon you to repent. To you to repent tonight from your sin and to turn by faith and to know God's salvation through the person and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear soul, I tell you tonight, God's salvation is able to make you a new creature. For that's what God's salvation truly does. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. There's a new creature made. And God is able to make you a new creature in Christ tonight. I wonder, will you come this evening? May God help you to do so. May God give that needed grace for you to close in and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. May God bless this word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.